A while back, I heard a college football coach talking to some of his players, and it's got to be frustrating for college coaches even more than high school coaches. Kathy and I got to sit in a small group one time with Lou Holtz. And I understand Lou lives here in Orlando somewhere now. Where does he go to church? And he said, you know, what other career can you have where your entire career is based on decisions that 19-year-old kids make? Well, Lou, that's why you get paid what you do, I guess. But what this coach was doing is he was talking to those 19-year-old kids who just so often can't seem to make good decisions. He told his players in regard to their behavior outside of football that you do have freedom of choice. What you don't have is freedom of consequences. And I'm just always amazed every year, particularly about this time of the year, a week or two before the start of the season, where you'll read a story where some college football player will be stopped for doing 30 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour speed zone on campus, and he's got a loaded gun sitting in the seat next to him. I don't know how it got there. You know, you do have freedom of choice, but you don't have freedom from consequences. It's true. Brothers and sisters, we have to live by the consequences of our choices. Good consequences, bad consequences, unintended consequences. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, so much of our life is determined by the choices we make. And it seems as though perhaps the rest of our life is determined by the choices other people make, and we're affected by their choices. And so, Father, let us pray that we will always hear your voice and be able to make the right choice. We pray for those around us that somehow, some way, they will hear your voice and they'll make the right choice too. Be with us, Lord. Give us your Spirit so that he may whisper to our hearts and we may hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole thing about choices, it's true not just of people, but it's true of corporations. It's true of institutions. It's true of churches. Some of you in here, if you grew up in the South, will remember that once upon a time, predominantly white, no, exclusively white, Southern Baptist churches would amend their bylaws to say that no black person could join their church. And fortunately, over time, virtually all of those got overturned. But it hasn't been that long ago, just in the last decade or so, that I knew of a church in a suburb of Atlanta, right off of 285, where that was still the case. And it was a church of mostly aging people. They had a new, bright, young pastor. And when he got there and he looked around, he saw that the community around the church was about 90% African American. And he said, I think I may know why your church has not been growing. He said, folks, maybe once upon a time this was an all-white community, and maybe The racism that was infecting the South at the time infected this church, but the reality is today, this is a 90% African-American church, and probably at least 5% of the remaining 10 was Asian. He said, people, unless we change our bylaws and start reaching out to the community around us, we're gonna close our doors in time. And so he pushed for the church to take a vote to finally correct that error and change its bylaws. And they wouldn't. And so at the end of the service, he resigned. He said, number one, I'm not going to be part of a racist church. And number two, I'm not going to be part of a church that just voted to die. Because that's what they did. You have to live with the consequences of the choices that you make. Choosing poorly can be a choice. Back once upon a time when Kathy and I and our kids were at First Baptist Grayson, things at First Grayson were going amazingly well. We were starting new ministries all the time. The church was just bursting at the seams. We had a guy from the Georgia Baptist Convention, new to the neighborhood. He dropped in to see what was going on. And about a week or two later, he had written an article in the State Baptist newspaper about all the cool things going on at First Baptist Grayson. My phone rang a lot that week. One of the phone calls that week was from a guy who was an interim pastor at another church over just inside 285 in Atlanta. And he said, listen, I'm an interim pastor at a church that's really in need of a lot of help, and I was wondering if you could come. I said, well, tell me about your church a little bit. He said, well, we're just not growing, and the church is aging, and we need to be able to effectively do something in our community, and I love what I read about your church. Would you come? I said, would it be okay if I brought some folks from my church? He said, yes, I'd love for you to come at 5 and meet with our young adults, and then you could preach at the 6 o'clock service on Sunday evening. I said, okay. So we get there at 5 and we meet with the young adults, all of whom are in their 50s and 60s. I think I see your problem. One of the people I brought with me was Miss Desi. She was going to be the bane of their existence the rest of that night, because she had been praying about how God could use her as an 80-year-old, and how God led her was to be able to go and volunteer in the county jail library every Tuesday night, she and her husband and another couple who was a little older than she was. And she said, you know, what we found was very quickly, and this is, she said, I realized why God led us there, because this prisoners would come in and sit down and read, and they just were so thrilled to have someone to talk to. And they would ask us why we were there, and we would say to them, because Jesus loves you, and so do we. And so we had a wonderful ministry to the prisoners there, and one of them actually, when he was released, became a pianist at one of the local churches in the area based on our recommendation of him. And so Miss Desi got up there and lit into all of those folks at that church. What in the world is wrong with you all, she said in her own gentle way. She said, you've got 2 elementary schools within walking distance of here, one that way, one that way. There's more people around here than you can shake a stick at. Why are you just doing nothing? I didn't have to say a lot by the time she got through. And when it was over, we had everybody come up and thank us for coming. They even thanked her. The interim pastor thanked us for coming. And you know what that church did after all of that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Today, you can't find it. It's been bulldozed. There's a condominium sitting where it used to sit, because they chose to do nothing. It's like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, remember? They saw the problem, and they chose to do nothing. Well, Christ ends his sermon to the disciples. here in the 7th chapter of Matthew. Here we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's been coming downhill, gathering speed, by giving them choices. He tells them that there are two gates that they have to choose, two ways that they have to choose, two trees, good fruit, bad fruit, and two relationships. You either know his name or you're known by him. That's a different thing. So he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So here still are choices. There's the cheap, easy, fast way versus the expensive, harder, longer way. And you have the choice between hearing and doing, and hearing and not doing. And I got to tell you that American churches on the whole are notorious for building their houses on sand, for taking the cheap, fast, easy way of doing stuff. And then we wonder why America is in a mess. And these churches know that whatever it is that they have taken the cheap, easy way for won't last. But I've actually sat in meetings where people just kind of chuckle to themselves and say, well, we'll let the next generation worry about that. But don't you know that God's going to hold you accountable for this decision? Oftentimes it is decisions related to buildings or building materials. When I first got to the church in Grayson, the sanctuary had been built in 1969 for a small little rural community that didn't even have a traffic light in 69. And they built it just as cheaply as they could. Most of the lights in the sanctuary were controlled by the same kind of thing maybe you've got in your dining room at home. It's a fader. And I walked past it one time for a wedding, and I reached to turn the lights down a little bit so the candles would look pretty. And it was so hot, it almost burned my hand. And I mentioned that to our buildings and grounds guy, and he said, yep. So one day, I'm up preaching, and all of a sudden, I smell something. It's that distinct odor of burning wire. And I look back, and there's sort of smoke coming out from the door over here. And I'm going, yes, let's get everybody out safe and then let the whole thing burn down. And some guy got up there and went over and took out a handkerchief and turned it down, cut off the power to it. The whole wall had been scorched. We were so close to getting a new building. So I move on to Athens. Similar to here, their former sanctuary is now in use as another part of the church. And similar to here, they weren't real big on replacing large, expensive HVAC units. And there, you need something called heat from time to time. And they had a gas heating system in there. And it broke, and the preschoolers were complaining that it was cold. Now, I could hear my daddy say, put on a jacket, you know, but, you know, they wanted us to fix it. So I call the guy, he comes to fix it, and he says, preacher, I got to tell you, that's the last time I'm going to be able to fix it. I said, why? He said, because I'd have to go to a museum to find the parts for it. Oh, he said, they don't make parts for it anymore. He said, I've got it kind of rigged. It'll work, but it's going to break again because, you know, it just needs to be replaced. So one day, the following year, because again, it's fine for now. We don't have to worry about this budget year. The preschool director calls the office phone in a panic and says, we can smell gas in the building. I'm getting the kids out. You all need to get out too. So we get all the kids outside and fire trucks come and the kids are having a great day. And it didn't burn down either. The firemen rescued it. Other times it doesn't have to do with buildings or materials. It has to do with the way we grow our churches. American churches in particular like low-hanging fruit. We like it when they build new subdivisions and 200 or 300 new families move in, and you know, maybe 50 of those families are Baptist and they're going to be looking for a new church home in the neighborhood, and they're just going to come on their own. We like those. Another church in North Atlanta back in the 80s had been running 2,000 in worship. They had a magnificent sanctuary, 50% larger than this one. Sunday school space for 2,000. Today they run 200. They've closed and mothballed their sanctuary. They meet in their fellowship hall. You have to live with the consequences of the choices that you make. Their longtime pastor had been telling them for a long time they were going to have to change how they did what they did because the community around them, in similar fashion to the first church I shared with you, had changed. The station wagons loaded with kids weren't coming anymore. There were minivans now, but really the minivans weren't coming anymore either, because who lived in the community were people who lived in high-rise condominiums who drove two-door Mercedes and may not even be married at all. And these are the people that we need to be reaching. And the congregation said, no, the station wagons will be back. No, they're not. And they're still looking for the station wagons. But I mentioned to one of their members that I was pretty sure that it was 2018 and not 1968, and the station wagons weren't coming back. There was a church in Athens. It was very much like this one. And they too really enjoyed their low-hanging fruit. But they were located in a part of town that began to change. As the older folks retired and moved or passed away or had to go into nursing homes and they sold their homes, their houses became largely rental houses for college students, hippies. Not the kind of people who would go to our church, mind you. And so neighborhoods that had for generations filled that congregation suddenly were offering no one to that congregation. And so, you know, what do you do? My goodness, what do you do? Well, what we need to do is Go find more low-hanging fruit. So they relocated the church 30 miles away to another county where they were building new subdivisions, where maybe out of 300 new homes, 50 would be looking for a church family, and wouldn't that be marvelous? But at the end of the day, these are the real choices. Back up to last week. Enter through the narrow gate, says Matthew 7:13, the voice of Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Brothers and sisters, it is never the broad way. It's never the easy way that everyone takes that's the right way. It's the narrow way. It's the hard way that Christ's people are to go. That's why he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. It's going to be hard. We don't like hard. We like easy. It's the narrow way. It's the hard way. And it's hard to find. So how do you find it? How do you get there? Even if I'm willing to pay the price and willing to put in the work to make it happen. You listen. You listen with your heart. You listen for the voice of the Master, and you obey. You hear his word and do it. During the interview time, some of you will remember, particularly if you were in that large gathering that we had back over in the fellowship hall across the street, I kept getting asked some questions that suggested maybe that Christianity was really complicated. It's not. It's very simple as a concept. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus looked at the disciples there in the upper room and said, "One new commandment I have for you, to love one another as I've loved you." Three little things. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, acts on them, may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. It's the same thing he said at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the story starts with some smart aleck lawyer saying, "Well, who is my neighbor? I don't want to love somebody that's not my neighbor. So who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And he asked the guy at the end, "Who then was a neighbor to the man in the ditch?" And this Jewish lawyer had to choke when he said, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't say the Good Samaritan. He couldn't say Samaritan. Just caught in his throat. So the one who showed him mercy, he is the neighbor. Jesus said, "Good, good. Now go and do the same." It's not complicated. You don't have to analyze whether or not this one's your neighbor or that one's your neighbor. It's just go and do the same. Act like the Good Samaritan in the story if you want to understand how to reach the kingdom. Go and do the same. It's the same as the story of the failure of the rich young ruler. Right? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." He goes, "You know what? I've done that. All of my life I've kept all the commandments. But there's something that still leads me to say that I'm not there. I'm still not there. Lord, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus looked into his heart and saw where the infection was and said, got it, right. Tell you what you do. Go, liquidate all your assets, and then give the money away to the poor and come and follow me. Can I buy a vowel? And the word says that the man looked crestfallen and turned and walked away. Jesus, tell me what I got to do. Right, do this and come and follow me. But he couldn't, wouldn't, and he made a choice. And he had the freedom to choose, but not freedom from consequences. If you go to the end of the book, to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us of the judgment that is to come. It's very simple. Everyone is judged according to their deeds. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. That's why the old saying says that hell is paved, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I meant to do that, or I thought about doing that, or I know I should have done that, but at the end of the day, you didn't do it. We are judged according to what we did. We are judged according to our deeds. Those who heard the words of Christ and did them. But too often, we're not comfortable with the words of Jesus. We're not. We read that and go, gosh, I wish you didn't say that. Too often, we want to explain it away. Well, you know, this whole turn the other cheek thing is just a metaphor. You didn't really mean that. Heard that in a Sunday school class one time. Well, this is a very interesting Bible study, preacher. I think that we probably need to form a study group and bring back a report. And then, of course, you have the intellectuals. Well, you know, we really must question whether Jesus really said that or not, or was it added by a later editor? What later editor adds things that make it harder? Brothers and sisters, we want to find 1,000 ways to explain away why we aren't doing what Christ said to do. Too many people let Sunday never affect Monday through Saturday. We put it in a box. It really doesn't apply to my life. It's just Sunday. What I do at work and what I do at church are two different things. And we put Sunday in a box. We put Scripture in that little box, and we only bring it out early on Sunday mornings. We are more Catholic than we admit, because we treat this like a sacrament. You understand Catholic sacrament? It's what gets you saved like that? Because there's this mindset that says, as long as I'm there for preaching, I'm good. You're going to burn like bacon. At no point when you stand at the pearly gates is anybody going to say to you, how many good sermons did you hear? Even if the answer is, not one. Buddy Parrish is my pastor. It's not about that. You want to know what this is other than worshiping our Lord? This is the halftime speech. Get out there. Do it. He's given us the plan, and it's a winner. Why aren't we executing the plan that He gave us? And if you don't think He'll bench you, go ask Israel. And we wonder why the church is in a mess. Why baptisms are down all over the country. We wonder why our country's in a mess. Why the world is in a mess. And the answer, brothers and sisters, is because God's people have bent over backwards to avoid to hear and do what Christ is saying. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We're just like the Pharisees who wash their hands ceremoniously when they walk into their home because they might have come in contact with sinners. Favorite little book on evangelism is entitled Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It's written by a lady by the name of Rebecca Pippert. It's been out a long time, but it's just as biting today as ever. She quotes somebody else who refers to rabbit hole Christians. The little Christians who stick their head up out of their rabbit hole in the morning to look around to see if it's safe to go out. And then they run to a Christian Bible study that morning where they're safe with other Christians. And then they go to the Christian bookstore from there. And then to a Christian-owned little sandwich shop for lunch. And then back home so they can get to church and the Bible study that night. And a successful day is when you've made it all the way through the day without ever encountering one single lost person. And how in the world are you going to do evangelism if you work your life where you are never around lost people? You know, once upon a time, a man with an odd name, Adoniram Judson, went to Burma. A man with a little better name named William Carey went to India. And they went alone. And they went to countries that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they went with no plan other than to follow Jesus and to hear His voice. They went knowing that the local population may kill them. The story is that Thomas made it all the way to India, and that's where Thomas was martyred. William Carey had to be thinking of that when he went there. But they went, and they were faithful. You hear and you obey. Once upon a time, one of my church members came to me saying that he was praying that God would use him, and God impressed upon his heart a need to do something for those people who care for loved ones who have AIDS. And he said he mentioned this to two or three other people to ask them to pray for him, and they came back and said that God was leading them the same way. And so the four or five of them wanted to know if they could have an informational meeting about starting a ministry to caregivers of people with AIDS. And so I said, well, yeah, let's do, and let's, you know, announce it. And, you know, maybe there's other people that God might be sending your way too to go with the four or five of you. 26 people showed up. And they found a way to connect with caregivers, mostly family members of young men who are dying from AIDS. There aren't too many things more emotionally exhausting than that. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will say to them, truly I say to you, that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then when they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The seventh chapter of Matthew ends with these two short verses. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So what's it going to be, people, going forward? The easy way, the cheap way, building on sand? Or are we going to do it the hard way, the expensive way, the right way, building on rock, drilling down into the rock and anchoring ourselves to the solid rock of Christ, the rock of ages? We have a choice, and we will live with the consequences of that choice, either good or bad. Or unintended. But I have to tell you, if we choose that narrow way, the hard way, the expensive way, the costly way, the way of the cross, those unintended consequences are going to be the coolest things you ever saw in your life. I'm looking forward to next Saturday for a variety of reasons. Number one is the start of college football. But number two, and more important for me at the moment, as of this minute, I don't have a funeral scheduled for next Saturday. I've had one the last three in a row. And yesterday was that little girl. I say little girl, she's 28, but still a little girl, who never should have survived birth, and she lived for 28 years. Her life was always hard, but she never knew it. Somebody asked her once, "Haven't you prayed for God to heal you?" Her answer, "God did heal me. The day I gave my life to Christ, I was healed." It may sound hard going forward, but when you have Christ, even the hardest climb, drilling down into the deepest rock, is easy with Him. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of folks whose lives are in a mess, and people keep wanting to give them the cheap and easy way out. Just read this self-help book. Just go to this class. But all that's going to do is just change maybe some externals. The serious problem is never on the outside. It's always the spiritual rot and decay on the inside that only Christ can heal. There aren't enough drugs. There's not enough prescriptions. You can spend 300 years in therapy, and it's not going to fix the spiritual rot and decay that only Christ can heal. So, Father, if there's somebody here today whose life is a mess because of either their bad choices or the bad choices of others, Lord, let them know that they can come to Jesus. And He can heal what was broken. He can adjust what needs to be adjusted, and He can set them on the way, the narrow way, the way to life. Lord, let them come. Father, maybe there's somebody here today that's looking for a church home. Father, as You are my witness, this is not going to be a church that is going to take the easy way and be satisfied with the low-hanging fruit. We're going to get our hands dirty, and we're going to do it for You. Lord, if there's somebody here today that's looking for something like that, Lord, let them come. They've been praying, "Lord, send me to a church that's going to make a difference in the lives of people, in the life of a community, in the life of a city." Lord, let them come and see what You will do with them. Maybe there are others that need to come and pray. Maybe their life's okay, but there's loved ones, brothers and sisters, family members. Maybe they're not dying of AIDS, but they're dying of spiritual decay, and they need You so badly. Maybe they just need to come and pray. Father, at this moment of invitation for the First Baptist Church of Sweetwater, I pray from the bottom of my heart. Lord, let us as a church hear Your voice and be willing to follow, to hear Your voice and to be obedient, to do it. To not analyze it, study it, just do it. Clean out the decay in our ears so that we can hear. Clean out the decay in our hearts so that we can follow. Have the courage to be able to do it. To get our priorities straight. To be willing to serve You when it's not convenient. So, Father, at this moment of invitation, maybe there's a lot of reasons why we need to come and pray. But, Lord, if there's somebody here that needs Jesus, Lord, let him come. Thank You, Father, for being with us. Bless us, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.